where I live, that we have some of the highest poverty rates in that town. That township has the highest poverty rates of the county outside the city of Lancaster. And demographics would say that a majority of those poor people are single moms with multiple children. And so the question is there anything the church could do to bring the good news of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, to those struggling with poverty right there in our neighborhoods? And you know, the weird thing is, I wouldn't have guessed it. I wouldn't have guessed that there's poor people living around me. But they're there. So, you know, the church, the worship, the powerful worship time we had zeroed in on the only hope of the world. The only hope of the world is Jesus. And that's the blessing we have as a faith community, to be pronouncing the rule and reign of Jesus, the peaceable kingdom of Christ, which is the true and only hope for the world. And understanding that God has inaugurated his eternal kingdom in Jesus, and we get to proclaim that kingdom. Sometimes I believe we've made it too much about the church. Now, it's true, the church is a vehicle that God uses to proclaim God's kingdom. But at the end of the day, the kingdom will endure, not the church. This is the church age. The church will come and go. The kingdom will endure. And so maybe we need to lift our eyes beyond the church to the kingdom that the church is called to serve. It reminds me of Jesus' prayer. When Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that prayer. We pray it all the time. But one of the things we're doing in LMC these days is encourage congregations to pray that prayer just a little different, with a little more specificity, to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this neighborhood as it is in heaven." Now that gets a little more specific. So what does the kingdom of God look like in Alden, New York? What does the kingdom look like for our congregation to engage? So one might say, well, what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God, I think in an overly simplistic way, could be described as life, as God intended, the shalom of God, life as God created life to be. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 1, "In him was life, and that life was the light of humanity." And so this morning, in the few minutes we have together, I want to encourage you to just pray that prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this neighborhood as it is in heaven." If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah 29. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 558. Jeremiah 29 includes a letter that's been preserved, a letter that was written to God's people millennia ago. We have it right here. We have that letter right here in our Bibles this morning. And before I read this text from Jeremiah 29, I want to give you a little bit of the context in which this letter was written and delivered, so that when we read the letter, it makes more sense. The background is that Jeremiah was writing this letter in a time of a serious spiritual moral decline in the house of Israel. It's almost like God was trying to give Israel one more chance to repent through the ministry of Jeremiah. One final effort to save Jerusalem. But it seems like the social and moral fabric of the nation of Israel had so declined that Jeremiah's appeals were mostly in vain. And ultimately what happened was the Babylonians came in. They took the city of Jerusalem captive. They took the people captive. They burned the city, destroyed the city. and took this mass of captives back to Babylon. We know the story. We know the story of the Babylonian exile. And it was really at that point in history that Israel's existence as a nation ended. It was a sad day. And these captives were marched down to Babylon, a foreign city, a place that they didn't know. And they hated it there. In fact, in chapter 28, just the preceding chapter, we see that there are some prophets who were saying, hey, look, folks, not to worry. We're going to get out of here. We're going to throw off the yoke of these Babylonians, and we're going to go back home to Jerusalem where we belong. They so wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And these prophets, who we learn later, we actually learn in chapter 29, were false prophets, really had the people excited about the prospect of insurrection going back home. And so it's into this context that we get this letter, or that they got this letter from Jeremiah. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. At least the first part of this letter that they got from Jeremiah. And here's what he said. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon my name. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So I'll cut off there. We could read on, but this is a very fascinating letter. I'd like to make a couple brief observations and then ask, so what is the lesson for us? The first observation is that in this letter, Jeremiah makes it abundantly clear that God is the chief actor, not us. We're not in charge. God acts, we respond. Verse 4, God says, to all those I carried in exile. It wasn't the Babylonians after all who carried them in exile. It was, God says, I carried you into exile. So God was acting. Or verse 14, multiple ways in verse 14, the places where I, God says, I have banished you, or I will bring you back from captivity. Verse 14 is very interesting. It's not, God doesn't say, you will find me. I mean, that's the way I would say it. You would find me. But God says, I will be found by you. Just a strong emphasis that we are not in control. We can only respond to God's initiatives, God's actions. And so at the very base, this is a lesson for these exiles in Babylon. They're not in charge. God is. We're not in charge. God is. We simply align ourselves with what God is up to and respond to God's initiatives. In fact, things really get messy when we try to make things happen. No, our call is to respond to God. Second observation is that Jeremiah, to these very frustrated exiles, offers a very powerful hope, a message of hope. It's almost like a salvation oracle that's finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I mean, you can see prophetic reference here in this letter to the exiles, pointing way down the generations to the coming Christ and the salvation that would come through Jesus. When in verse 10 he says, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise, which ultimately was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, whose birth we celebrate in a couple weeks. Third observation is Jeremiah rejects the notion of a quick deliverance. Verse 8, do not let the prophet deceive you. They're speaking lies to you. I think it's interesting. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. It's almost like the people wanted, the people heard what they wanted to hear, which is so often the case. He says, not so fast here. You're in a rush to go back home. No. Settle down. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Have children and grandchildren and increase. And then verse 10, which was the real kicker, was then in 70 years, then I'll come. And I can only imagine what that must have sounded like to them, to get this letter from Jeremiah to say, no. We're not going back to Jerusalem. You're here. You're here settled down. You're going to be here for 70 years. Many people were born and died in those 70 years. So this was for the long haul. And the fourth observation is really the point here this morning. And that is that Jeremiah calls his people to God's greater mission. You see, they forgot the mission of God. They forgot that God's economy extends beyond his people to the world that God so loves. It was God's desire that through Israel, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And even here in exile now, they are called to that larger mission. When in verse 7, he says, seek the peace and prosperity of this city where you're held as captives, where you're in exile. Pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And this was a readjustment for the exiles there in Babylon, that God's intentions were for them to be a blessing for their captives, the Babylonians. I can only imagine how hard this message was to hear. Here they were, prisoners of war, in exile, in Babylon, hated it there, were excited about the talk of insurrection, homesick for Jerusalem. And then here Jeremiah comes along with his letter and said, no, I want you to seek the peace and prosperity of this neighborhood, this community. It wasn't their practice back home, actually. Some 100 years earlier, God spoke through another prophet, Isaiah. In LMC, we have this practice of dwelling in the Word. We pick a text, and we spend a year in that text. We just picked Romans 8 for next year. The bishops have committed to memorizing Romans 8. We spent 2 years in Isaiah 58, and I think that text has gripped us, because what was happening in Isaiah 58, the children of Israel were there in Jerusalem complaining to God like crazy because they saw the enemies, the Syrians earlier, taking one city after another to the point where only Jerusalem left, only Jerusalem remained. And they were complaining to God, God, we're fasting, we're crying out to you, and you're not hearing us. And through Isaiah, God said, that's right. Now, this is a paraphrase, of course. You read Isaiah 58. God says, that's right. I'm not impressed. Keep fasting, keep praying, keep doing all the stuff you're doing inside, inside the church or inside the temple. But you're forgetting a few things. And through Isaiah, God really challenged the children of Israel for the way they are neglecting the needs of the world around them. In fact, in one verse it says, it's time, and I think it's the NIV, it says, it calls them to spend themselves on behalf of the hungry and the needs around them. Spend themselves. And so Isaiah was saying, yeah, keep doing all your religious stuff, praying and fasting, but your neglect of the poor around you is detestable to God. It's time you start spending yourselves on behalf of the needs of the world around you, and then your light will dawn, and then I will hear from heaven, and then you will find your life. It's that paradox of the kingdom that only when we begin to spend ourselves do we find the life. When we try to preserve our life or cling to life, we lose it. But when we give our life away in the service of others, then somehow life comes. And that's exactly what Isaiah was trying to tell the children of Israel in Isaiah 58. They didn't learn it. They didn't get it. Now here they are in exile in Babylon, and here comes Jeremiah with exactly the same message. To seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've sent you in exile. And so, from what we know, we don't know at all. I mean, we don't know fully, but from what we know, they didn't get it then either. And that many of the children of Israel in exile lost their way and never became the conduits of God's blessing to the Babylonians that God had intended. You see, God's heart was for shalom, for life, not just for the Israelites, but for the world. And they forgot that. They lost that message. So this is a fascinating letter. This theme of shalom is not just in the Old Testament. It goes right through the New Testament. We spent 3 years in Luke 10. In fact, some of the people were complaining, good grief, isn't there any other text in the scripture? Why must we keep going back to Luke 10? But Luke 10, again, I think transformed our thinking. It's the text where Jesus sent the 70 out in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said, go! And when you enter a town, first say, peace to this house. And so he sent the 70 out in pairs to proclaim the peaceable kingdom of Christ. And after 3 years in that text, I think we finally began to get it. Oh, we're being sent. We're being sent into the mission of God with the shalom of God. This whole idea of shalom and meeting the needs of the world around us is a common theme of Jesus. In fact, it's worth turning, I think, to Matthew 25, if you have your Bibles. I don't know the pew number. I mean, I don't know the number in the pew Bible, but Matthew 25. And I'm going to take time to read this very familiar account because it's sobering for us. It's a very sobering text. And I think it echoes what Jeremiah was saying in chapter 29 and what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came and visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you in sick in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Then, and verse 46, it's just such a hard verse. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So seeking the welfare of others is such a basic function of following Jesus, such a basic aspect of discipleship. Seeking the well-being of others, even if the other is one's enemy. It's the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's intentions to bring life to the world through God's people to the world. So, what does this mean for us? I chose this text because it describes so well what we're going through in LMC these days. We are realizing that for many decades we were engaged in global missions. The offering plate would come by, we'd put money in for global missions, and a lot of money for global missions. And it's a wonderful story. I was telling the group last night that I have, as moderator, the privilege of traveling to Vietnam and East Africa and West Africa and Asia, Central America, where we have fraternal partnerships with church bodies that have grown up from missionaries that LMC sent. And so it's a wonderful story, but we're realizing that while we put all that emphasis on global missions, we failed the mission of God right here at home. And the Lord is leading us through a time of renewal where we're recognizing that while we will continue to support global missions, we need to begin to understand, we are beginning to understand, and we are grappling with the implications of what it means to be a missionary right here at home. We're grappling with the understanding of what it means for all of us to be sent in the mission of God. Not just a committee, not just an agent, mission agency, but every one of us are being sent by God into God's mission. And it's so encouraging to see how congregations are grappling with that question, as I think you are. I in some ways I'm preaching to the choir here, because you folks are engaged in the community. But this recovering the redemptive role of the church, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, the shalom of God in Christ, and finding creative ways to take that message to the communities around us. In our area, Elizabethtown School District, a school district in sort of northwest Lancaster County, the school district actually approached the churches and said, we've got students coming to school hungry. They're not getting sufficient nutrition at home. Can your churches in the ministerium in Elizabethtown District work together to provide, I guess they call them backpack lunches, I don't know if you do that here. And in the process, when the superintendent of the school district saw how the churches responded, said, you know, could you guys also help by mentoring our students? And now members from our churches and other churches in that ministerium are volunteering to go into the school and mentor these students. And the school officials are saying it's making a difference. Now, you may say, that's not being a missionary. But I would argue that it is bringing life to those students, to those kids. And as we build relationships and they see the light of Christ within us, they will be attracted to the Christ that we profess to serve. It reminds me of the school in a suburb of Dallas who, a community in Dallas, a suburb of Dallas, who was struggling with very high unemployment rates, terribly high unemployment rates. And they, through their research, discovered that there was a correlation between that unemployment and literacy. They discovered that kids were graduating through their school system and couldn't read, couldn't get a job. And so the school district appealed to the churches, could you help? And if any of your educators, they say, educators seem to know this, I didn't know this, but the key is second graders. If you miss it in second grade, you never catch up. And so they started a program where volunteers from the churches would come to the school and read to second graders for an hour a week. Today, there are over 1,000 members of that big region going to that school, various levels, elementary, secondary, no, not elementary, second graders, reading to second graders. And the school officials are already seeing a difference. I love it. The superintendent of that school district, when he saw all these church people coming, he decided he too should probably volunteer and read to a second grader. So he was assigned this little boy, second grade. You could read to him 1 hour a week. And one time the superintendent got busy and was, and then realized, oh my word, I'm late. He went rushing to the place. And as he entered the space, this little boy was downcast. And when he looked up and saw the superintendent coming, he rushed to the superintendent, threw himself into the arms of the superintendent, and said, I thought you forgot about me. And isn't that the question that we're really being asked? Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten at the church about the needs of the world around us that God so much wants us to take the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the only answer for the world, to the world around us? So I don't know what that means for Alden Mennonite Church. And I don't know what you folks are already engaged in, but my sense is that across the church, we have to continue to recover this understanding that we are all being sent in the mission of God. And to help you work at that understanding in the days ahead, I encourage you to pray that prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in this neighborhood as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this letter that was written and recorded and preserved through the millennia that we actually can hear this morning, read back into that experience. And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that remain in that letter for us today. Forgive us, Lord, for ways that we have neglected the needs of the world around us that you so love. And propel us, Lord, in the days ahead, as a church across this land and beyond, to pick up a greater understanding of sentness, that you are sending us with the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for their sentness. I pray for their growing understanding of your mission. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to them the answer to that ultimate missional question, to whom is the Holy Spirit sending them? I pray for them, Lord. I pray for their leaders. I pray for this discernment team. I pray for the discernment process that this congregation is in. Lord, lead them. Show them the way so that they can refocus their best energies on your mission in this neighborhood. For your glory, Lord, and for your glory alone, we pray through Christ. Amen.
So while the worship team gets up here, a quick story. Gotta be 20 years ago now. Our oldest daughter was born, for those of you who don't know, was born profoundly handicapped and passed away about 11 years ago. And in the middle of that, we never really knew. There was a lot of pain associated. There was a lot of work. There was a lot of pain associated with her care and trying to understand where God was and all this. And I met a young lady that was attending our church at the time. And she was saying, you know, Nate, you need to pray for these other people. They have, they're struggling with health issues with their child. And I said, boy, do I know that. I was like, yeah. She said, but yeah, but you have Jesus. And I was like, yeah. And I walked away kind of hurt, but she wasn't all wrong. Maybe not the right tact, but she wasn't all wrong. We do have Jesus. I did have hope. I give my wife credit. She had more hope. She has heaven as a more of a reality, always has had heaven as more of a reality than me. But the hope of Jesus Christ was a real thing, and that was helping me through our situation. Same thing here. So I'm giving that story as a backdrop. We've just gone through, we might say, what do we have to offer to the community? What do we have to give? You know, we've just been, like, things have happened here that have been uncomfortable and not easy and so forth. What do we have to give? We still have Jesus. We still have Jesus to give. And so we need to start, I think it's a good word, so thanks, Keith. I think it's a good word for our congregation. Let's start looking out and saying, what do we need to do? What is God calling us to do here? And so as we sing this song, I guess think about it. Let's stand together. Build your kingdom here.